Well, for those of you that were here a few weeks ago, John DeBond preached on what we call the Aaronic benediction in Numbers chapter 6, because it was originally spoken by Aaron. And he explained a lot about what a benediction is. A benediction is basically a blessing. But you may have noticed in the bulletin, there's a little footnote at the end of the service when the benediction comes up. It's not really accurate to say that the minister gives the benediction, because it's not the pastor that's blessing the people. It's the pastor that's pronouncing God's blessing on the people, based on the fact that the Bible says that God blesses us. And so, in our service, and in pretty much every Christian service, a benediction signals the end. That's the closing of the service. But today we're looking at Solomon's benediction in 1 Kings 8. And this was at the end of his prayer, dedicating the temple. And then after that, he offered all these sacrifices, and then they followed it with a feast to celebrate. But what I think is really interesting about this benediction is it's not just that it closed the time of worship, but the benediction itself is like a picture. It's like a micro. It's like worship in miniature. And that's what I want to show you today. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the main part of Solomon's prayer, and he's asking forgiveness over and over and over. It's all about forgiveness, because that's our most basic need before God, right? We need forgiveness because we're sinners. But today we talk about worship as a whole, because really what worship is, it's our response to the gospel. And the gospel, when I say the gospel, I just mean the Christian message, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again so that we could have eternal life, a free gift, not because of anything that we've earned or deserved. So worship is our response to that, to everything that we've received. So not just on Sunday mornings, not just what we do here, but in all of life. Paul said, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So I want to encourage you. Now, I encourage you to pay close attention every Sunday, but I want to encourage you to pay close attention, especially today, because I think it might just change your perspective on what worship is, and maybe even your perspective on what does it mean to be a Christian. So Solomon, in this benediction, and by the way, there's an outline you can follow along. There are 5 points, don't let that scare you. Some of them are short. But Solomon in this benediction gives us a picture of what I'm calling timeless worship, because it encompasses all of time, even though we worship in time, right? Because we worship during our lifetimes. But first thing I want to show you is that timeless worship is rooted in God's past faithfulness. So you start by looking at the past. Solomon, he had just finished his prayer of dedication. This is sort of a minor note, but he started his prayer standing. But you notice when at the end, when it says he gets to the benediction, he gets up from kneeling. So it's like, well, what happened? From the beginning of the prayer to the end. Well, my guess is he was so overwhelmed with what he was praying and the need for forgiveness that he just kind of sank to his knees, which is really, I don't know, that's pretty powerful to me. It's a minor thing, but it's not a minor thing. So he stands up at this point and he blesses the people. I'd like to imagine he raised his hands. That's pretty common in the Bible. But, as I said before, a benediction is to the people. So most prayers are directed to God. A benediction is not a prayer. It's a blessing. So it really comes from God to the people. But he starts this benediction by thanking God. He says, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. So before he asks God or wishes God to be with them, He gives thanks to God for what he's already done. And Solomon, we've probably talked about this already, Solomon saw the temple as the final piece of a whole process of God giving his people rest. Because, right, he brought them out of Egypt, he brought them through the wilderness, he brought them into the promised land, and the temple was like the final part of that. Well, as it turned out, it wasn't the final, piece of their rest. Because you can look in the Old Testament and the New, Psalm 95 in the Old, and Hebrews 3 and 4 in the New, and it points out you had a lot of Israelites that, came all the way through the wilderness, came into the promised land, and didn't actually believe the promise. Many of them, of course, died in the wilderness. But final rest couldn't be realized, you know, in physical Israel. Final rest is trust in the Redeemer, who is who we know to be Jesus. And so our final rest comes in heaven with God. So even being in the temple, this wasn't the ultimate. There was still going to be more after that. But my point here is that true worship always starts with Him. It doesn't start with my experience of Him. You know, in the church today, there's a lot of hoopla about what my experience of God is. But you know what? That's not what worship is. That's not where worship starts. Worship starts with God. It doesn't start with what He can do for me. It starts with Him, who He is, and what He's done. Anything else, any other focus, puts the focus on me. And worship is not about me. And this is, I think, a lens through which we need to evaluate the worship that we take part in, whether it's, you know, worship on your own, reading the Bible by yourself, with your family, you know, or worshiping at church. Always in worship, always start with Him. All right, second thing is, timeless worship is dependent on God's daily presence. So worship starts by looking backwards at what God has done in the past, but the present matters to us, right? Because we're in the present. And God, you know, God knows that matters to us, so it matters to Him. So Solomon asks God in verse 57, "The Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His rules, which He commanded our fathers." Now, there's something really, really important that we need to see here. How do we walk in God's ways? Because, you know, we all know that's what you're supposed to do, right? You're supposed to obey God. That's what you've learned probably from when you were a kid. But how do you do that? How do you walk in God's ways and keep His commandments? You can only do it if the Lord is with us, as Solomon says. Only if He inclines our hearts to Him. Because remember, worship starts with Him. And so the works that we do, the kindness that we show, the obedience to God's law, His commandments, all of that can only happen because God works in us first. And you see, this is the gospel, the Christian gospel. Every other religion is rooted in what man can do, what people can do to please a God. And the Christian gospel is different because it's the only religion that says God has already made a way for you to be acceptable, because you cannot do it on your own. You cannot be acceptable on your own. And so not only does God have to work in us to actually believe in Him, to become Christians, but in order to continue on in the Christian life, God continues to work in us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and teaches us and comforts us. There's a researcher named Christian Smith. He's spent really most of his vocational life doing research for churches and for Christian organizations and about people in the church. So he did this massive study. I want to say it was 10 years ago. It might have been a little bit less. But he published it in a book, and it was called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. So he interviewed thousands and thousands of teenagers in America and asked them what they thought of God, which, as you can probably imagine, would be a very interesting study. So he found that most of the teenagers that he talked to viewed God kind of like as a cosmic butler, as someone who exists to meet our needs, to make us happy. And he asked one young man, what is God like? And the guy said, well, God is good. And he said, well, okay, how do you know that God is good? Like, how has He shown His goodness to us? And so the guy said, well, I have a house, I have parents, I have internet and phone and cable. And so it's like, wow. So that's how God shows His goodness. Cable. Okay. So, but what Smith found is that, you know, the more and more people that he talked to, it's sort of hit him like a ton of bricks. The reason that so many people are disappointed with God is because their expectations of what God is supposed to do really are nothing like what the Bible actually says that God is supposed to do. They have this idea that God is a therapist who is there to make them feel better. And that's not the way that the Bible presents God at all. It's not that He doesn't comfort us at times. But that's not primarily what he exists for. In fact, God does not exist for us at all. Guess what? We exist for him. And so he was a kind of a earth-shaking realization. So that's why Solomon's benediction here is so important for us to listen to. Because he asks for God's presence, not in relation to us, not to make us feel good, but to enable us to do what we were created to do, which is to live in obedience to what he commanded. That is what is going to bring us fulfillment and joy, because that's what he made us to do. So now I want you to look at verse 59. Because in verse 59 he says, "Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires." Now that last phrase sounds, we might not use language in that way, but as each day requires, that phrase shows up a lot in the Old Testament in particular. And one of the places is in Exodus 16. You don't need to turn there, but it's where the people of Israel were in the wilderness. They're going through. They have no food. And so what does God do? He sends manna, right? You know, has it rain or snow, these little wafers of coriander seed. And so they'd go out in the morning, they'd gather it up, and they'd have enough for the day. But what did he always say to them? Get enough for how many days? Just one. So don't get enough for 2 days. Don't get enough for 3 days. If you do, guess what? It's going to rot and get maggots and all kinds of nasty stuff in it. So don't do that. So, and what was he telling them through this? Because he could have made it last for as long as he wanted to. In fact, he did. Over the Sabbath, it would last 2 days. But he was trying to show them, you need me every single day. You every breath you take is dependent on me. That's what they had to understand. And Solomon, I think Solomon understands that. And he's remembered that lesson. He's demonstrating it here. So I want to ask you, those of you that are teachers, how many teachers do we have here? I know we have at least a few in our... Okay. So if you're a teacher, my guess is that at some point in your career, you have had a few students who procrastinated. You know, probably not many. You know, maybe one or two for every, 50 or so. But... and you probably also learned that procrastination is usually not planned. It just sort of happens, And probably you're it's like the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is breaking down, like their bedroom. But, I would guess that some of these same students have really great intentions, like at the beginning of the semester, like, I'm going to do it this time. You know, I'm going to get my paper done 3 weeks early. And you're like, good. and then somehow... it all comes down to the last week anyway, or the last night. What did college students do before Red Bull? I'm not really sure. When I was in seminary, I didn't drink coffee and I didn't have Red Bull, and so I just drank like gallons of soda, which will probably shorten my life. A lot of students are like that. Thankfully, God is not like that. He is not just a God of the past. He is a God who is with us in the everyday, because that's when we need him. In the everyday. And that's what Solomon points out. So worship encompasses the past, God's goodness in the past, his presence, he's with us in the present. But then it deals with the future. He anticipates God's future reign. So look at verse 60. Verse 60 kind of flows from verse 59. In verse 59, Solomon asks God to maintain the cause of his people, to be with his people. But it's for a purpose. It's not for themselves. It is, verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. You see, the whole purpose of the people of Israel was to reach the nations. And we don't necessarily think about that a lot. In the church, a lot of times we dwell in the New Testament because we think, well, that's about the world. The Old Testament, that's about Israel. No. They were meant, and we talked about this a lot last week as well, they were always meant to reach the nations. In fact, the fact that God put the tabernacle right in the middle of the camp in the wilderness. He put the temple in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. This was meant to be a picture of God's, of the new heavens and the new earth, where God is going to dwell with his people. You know, the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden. and the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be like that, but it's going to be even better because you have all of the problems and the barriers of sin removed. And, you know, I love to think about, you know, what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like. It's not the way that it's portrayed. You know, what we're going to get to do for eternity in heaven, we're going to be meeting people, some whom we know and some whom we don't know, that have come to faith in Christ. And we're going to get to hear their stories. But there's going to be millions of them. So it's going to take a long time to get to hear all the stories. That's the kind of thing. Think about how exciting it is when you get to hear people's stories about how they came to faith. That's a pretty cool thing to be doing for eternity. And I think that's what we're going to be doing. As we saw before, God is not primarily interested in our comfort. He's not primarily interested in our self-esteem, in our felt needs being met. God is passionate about his own glory. And that is, his own glory is fulfilled as people come to know him. And that's why the greatest joy, think about as a Christian, the greatest joy that you've ever experienced, my guess is, it's leading somebody to Christ. It being there when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it. And I think there's a reason behind that. I read an article the other day. I actually read like three articles about the same event. The first one that I read talked about a young man named John Chow who was killed by native peoples on North Sentinel Island, which is off the coast of India. Anybody else read about this story? The first article that I read described John Chow as an adventure seeker. And so as I'm reading this article, basically say it's against the law. You know, he broke Indian law. They're forbidden. People are forbidden from interacting because these people have never interacted with anybody, and they're worried about diseases coming. And the way the article presented it, he just kind of shows up there because he's never been there before and wants some fun and shows up and then gets killed immediately. And what I think of as this guy immediately is, this guy's an idiot. I mean, he's just a fool. Who in the world would do that? Well, that wasn't the whole story. And so the second and the third article that I read, lo and behold, John Chow is a passionate believer in Jesus Christ. And he's been to North Sentinel Island four times. This was his fourth time. And he had a passionate burden for these people to come to know Christ. So how are you going to do that? How are you going to reach an island of people you don't know their language? It's illegal to go. So, how do you find a way to get the gospel to those people? Did he break the law? Yes, he did, and he knew that. He understood that. That was why he didn't inform the government what he was doing. Did he know that he risked death? Yes, he did, because he had already been shot at once on a previous trip. Was he a fool? Well, all I can think of is the words of Jim Elliot, who did something very similar in the 1950s. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He was about as much of a fool as Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and these other guys who flew their little yellow airplane into the jungles of Ecuador to reach the Aka people, who were very similar. The government of Ecuador did not want them there because these people were very dangerous and they didn't want people getting killed. They didn't want a public relations nightmare. And so Nate Saint did not tell his own sister that he was going because he knew that she would try to persuade him not to go. But in both cases, you have a people that is unreached. And how do you reach them when everybody's telling you no? He said, I've got to do something. Because he knew if he obeyed this Indian law, if everybody obeyed this Indian law, these people were going to die without Jesus Christ. And they were going to spend eternity without him. And somebody had to do something. I don't think he's a fool at all. And you know, who knows whether John Chow will be the bridge to the North Sentinelese that Jim Elliot and Nate Saint were to the Aucas in Ecuador. True worship is oriented, is driven by God's glory going to the nations. All right, the fourth thing I want to show you here is that timeless worship is reflected in our lifestyle. So in verse 61, Solomon shifts his focus to the people. Sorry, why don't I always do that? He starts talking to the people, and he addressing the people, and he says, let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God. walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. So he recognized that the worship starts with God, you know, who he is, what he's done. He recognized that worship is dependent on God's work in us every day. He recognized that worship has God's future reign in view. And so it's only natural to then move on to our response, which is to serve God in obedience. And at this point, Solomon, through the priest, Solomon was not offering the sacrifices because he wasn't a priest, but the priest did. They offered obedient sacrifices. And there were a lot of different sacrifices that Israel offered at different times. These particular ones were peace offerings, also called fellowship offerings. And they were offered to acknowledge that God had made peace through the sacrifice. He had bridged the gap between God and man. And that they were celebrating this sacrificial meal. And they were offering themselves wholly to God as a response. Now, I want to share a couple things about this. Number one, a lot of people read the numbers and it's like, whoa, do you really need to sacrifice 142,000 animals? I mean, come on. Maybe a little bit overkill, literally. But you have to understand a couple things about this. This is not just senseless carnage. Number one, this was a momentous event. This was the dedication of the temple, where this is not going to happen again. So it was a big festival. But also, the entire nation is here at the same time. And so that's a lot of people. That's one of the reasons they needed a lot of animals for a lot of people. There were the rest of the time that the temple was going to be used, you were going to be having smaller groups. You wouldn't have sacrifices on this scale because you wouldn't have the entire nation there at the same time. So that's kind of the, as far as I know, the explanation behind it. And you know, case in point, they had this ridiculously huge bronze altar, and it was too small to sacrifice. So they had to bring in all these other altars. They had movable altars on wheels, and they took up the entire courtyard sacrificing. I'm sure it was a mess. But this was a unique circumstance. The other thing that is important to know about these particular offerings wasn't the case with some others, but the fellowship and the peace offerings were shared. So part of the sacrifice, the fat, the blood, and the entrails, sorry to be graphic, that those were burned up as an offering to God, but the meat was given to the people, and they shared it as a sacramental meal. And so this religious rite was a feast of thanksgiving to God. So here's the obvious question. What does this mean for me? Okay, I'm not living in that time. We know that the temple's gone, so we as the church are the temple of the living God. The sacrifices are gone. They're fulfilled because Jesus died once for all. You don't need the sacrifices anymore. So what's our sacramental meal? Well, the portions are a lot smaller, but it's right there on the table. Because our sacramental meal, this meal that we share together, remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us, this is a picture. It's like a smaller version of what they did. But it also, for us, looks forward to a day when we're going to celebrate in the new heavens and the new earth. So, this is our sacramental meal now. True believers partake in bread and wine to remember his death, to celebrate his life. Not just lived for us, but also lived in us. But that's not the only part of it. There's another aspect to the sacrifices. So turn to Romans 12:1 if you have a Bible. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." He's talking to the church in Rome. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." In other words, based on the mercy that God has shown you through Jesus, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So Jesus' sacrifice doesn't negate all sacrifices. It doesn't negate our own sacrifice of our lives. Now, that doesn't mean, physically harming ourselves. This is giving ourselves to God. In fact, Jesus' sacrifice enables ours. Because Jesus has given his life for me. I can, in fact, I must. Can't do anything else. Respond in giving my life and sacrifice to him. Okay, so what does that mean? Let me encourage you to ask yourself one question this morning. If you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ, you say, I'm a Christian, ask yourself, am I a disciple? Am I a follower of Jesus? Or am I just a religious consumer? Do I just kind of show up and take in and then walk away? I think the church probably needs to do a better job of articulating the difference between those two things, between a disciple, a follower, and a religious consumer. What do you think the Christian life really is? Somebody said that our view of the gospel determines our view of discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower? Well, what is the gospel? The gospel tells us that Jesus gave his life, not so that we could have our lives back, right? But so that we could give our lives to him. That's the gospel. So what does that mean about discipleship? Well, discipleship is giving your whole life to God. What does that mean? Is it just to identify with a religious system, with a denomination, with a church? You know, showing up for church on Sunday? What about giving 10% of your income? What about spending time daily in private worship? What about offering your spending habits in general to the Lord? What about offering your internet viewing to the Lord? Is that included? What about offering the way you talk about other people behind their backs to the Lord? Is that included? I think it is. What does discipleship really mean? What does it mean to be a member of Church of the Redeemer? You know, our vision is to see Manchester transformed by the power of the gospel. Is it enough to say, you know, we have a lot of outreach ministries to Manchester? You know, we have a nursing home ministry. We have a ministry to Southern New Hampshire University and international students. We have a Pioneer Club ministry to children in our city. Is it enough just to say, oh, yeah, we do this stuff? Or do you have to actually ask yourself, what am I going to do? Where am I going to be a part? How am I going to get involved? Does this involve me? Every month, my friend Colleen, who is our administrative assistant, sends out a ministry rotation. And every month, for probably the last 5 or 6 months, she puts a little note that says, we have several needs. We have several holes in our ministry rotation. You know, things like nursery, kids' village, worship team, or hosting. You know, in a congregation this size, we shouldn't have any holes, should we? We have plenty of people. We don't have a problem of not having enough people. We have a problem of having a heart to serve. And that's what discipleship is all about, isn't it? It's about serving. I know this is where things get a little uncomfortable. Please understand me. I'm not taking you on a guilt trip here. Because, you know, who knows where those go. But I'm wanting to remind you what discipleship is. It is offering your whole life to God. That's what it is. You know, and I understand you need to balance your work and and your life, your other commitments. All of us do. But I think we as a church need to reevaluate what it means to be on mission in God's kingdom. So I want to ask you to do that. You have no idea what it would mean for me, for Colleen, for Ken and John and Karen and Allison and Yvette and Allie, all the members of the leadership team. If you walked up to them and said, I want to serve, where can I serve? I'll do anything. I'm not sure if they've ever heard anybody say that. It might shock them. But you know what? That's the heart of a disciple. That is lifestyle worship. All right, last thing I want to show you is that timeless worship brings ultimate joy. Verses 65 and 66 tell us the people held a feast for 7 days. Some of the manuscripts actually say that the original 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles was extended another 7 days. So 14 days, that's a lot of food, that's a lot of feasting, that's a lot of fun. And then it says, the people went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. So the bottom line here is that true worship brings joy. like nothing else. You know, and like I said before, if you've ever experienced leading someone to Christ, being able to pray with someone to receive Jesus as their Savior, you know there is no other joy like that. Nothing in the world. Living your life as a sacrifice brings deep and lasting joy. Using your gifts in the body of Christ brings deep and lasting joy. Your stuff doesn't bring deep and lasting joy. You know that. We just had Black Friday, and it's all exciting now, but, you know, come another year or two or whatever, you know, your stuff doesn't give you lasting joy. But investing your life in the cause of Jesus Christ, that brings deep and lasting joy. Louis Giglio put it this way. He said, "You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your loyalty. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne, and whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship." And he says, sure, not too many of us walk around and say, I worship my stuff, I worship my Xbox, I worship my girlfriend. But the trail never lies, he says. The trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. All I'm trying to show you through this is, what is worship? It is finding joy in the lover of your soul. You see, if you do that, which encompasses all these things, trust me, you will never be disappointed. Never. Because nothing else holds a candle to that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's very convicting because we look at these things and we think, okay, maybe I need to change my mindset. Maybe I need to change what I'm thinking. Maybe I need to change what I'm doing. Lord, help us, guide us, Holy Spirit. I can't and shouldn't make people or motivate people into doing things. Lord, you're the one that calls us, and you're the one that guides us and shows us what you want us to do. So would you please do that? Would you be faithful? And would you allow our church to be a really faithful representation, a bunch of ambassadors for you, that people would look at us and say, wow, those people have something. Lord, we pray that this would be true. In Jesus' name, amen.